Our scripture reading this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Remember that the last chapter ends with, the previous chapter rather, ends with that glorious confession of faith that we are the objects and the recipients of the love of God in Christ from which nothing can separate us. And after pointing that out, he looks about him at the church. Well, for him it was Jews, but he looks around about him at the instituted church, and he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But, now a quote, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. And now a quote again. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, quote, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, and now another quote, this one from Malachi, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, another quote, for I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, and still another quote, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, which he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Osee, another quote, I will call them my people which are not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And here's another quote from Hosea. And I will And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel. And yet another quote. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it off in short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we have been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it is, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written. Now from the Psalms. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. May God bless this reading of his holy word. The purpose of our selection of this passage this morning is because in those first verses, particularly 1-8, we have a presentation of God's answer and explanation for why it's not wrong for us to circumcise or to baptize infants of believers, even though we face the problem that not all are saved. We look at Lord's Day 27. Lord's Day 27 this morning. We looked at 26 previously. We saw that baptism is used by God to assure us of our washing, internal washing, demonstrated with external washing with water. Now, a couple of errors are faced, first by Rome and then by the Anabaptists of the day when the creed was written. So they answer those two errors now in this Lord's Day 27. Rome is answered in the first one. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? The Church of Rome says whoever is baptized, whoever receives the sacrament of Lord's Supper, they are given by the sacrament grace. Is that true? Does the external wash away sin itself? Answer, not at all. The blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? Titus 3 and Acts 22. God speaks thus not without great cause, to it, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge, this promise and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed by water. So again, faith is the instrument that makes it real for those who faith believe. Now the error of the Anabaptists, who said all of the baptisms in Rome, because they said you received the sacrament, you received grace when you received the sacrament, they wanted to run, and they went into the ditch on the other side of the road because they said that baptism meant absolutely nothing. Only those who profess faith, not just babies, but only those who profess faith are to be baptized. It's wrong to baptize the infants of believers. So now the question, are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, first reason. Second, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism as a sign of the covenant be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Testament, Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Our infants are to be baptized? Yes. Are we saved by being baptized? No. The water of baptism does not give grace, and it does not wash away sin. It washes away dirt. Water washes dirt. The Spirit and the blood of Christ washes sin. Not water. The external washing, seen by faith, the eye of heart, looks, and again, we've emphasized this over and over, you don't look at the baby, you look at the water, and your faith says, just as water washes away dirt, so the blood of Jesus. Faith takes a hold of the internal, invisible reality accomplished by the Spirit in taking away sin and regenerating, delivering us from our sins and sinfulness and regenerating us, giving us that new life. The sacrament of circumcision didn't save anybody. Paul, in Romans 2, at the end of that chapter, emphasizes this point. 28 and 29, listen. He is not a Jew, a real spiritual Jew, which is one outwardly, that is, by circumcision, which is outward and in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and now here it is, circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Circumcision is that of the heart. Because it's a spiritual reality, inward, invisible, does the external, whether circumcision, cutting off that piece of flesh, or the washing of water, do anything? It doesn't do anything spiritually. Wait, don't be so careful. We must not be so exclusive. It doesn't do anything physically. But it does do something. When faith sees what it points to. When faith looks beyond the external, looks up and sees the cross and sees Christ. That's why God did not give to Abraham when he instituted circumcision, nor did he give to the New Testament church an option. You can circumcise, baptize if you want. Don't have to. So much was it a command when God gave circumcision to Abraham in Genesis 17. He says, "This you shall keep my covenant, and you and in your generations after you. And this is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." And then he adds, "And one who is not the uncircumcised man, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." It's a command, and disobedience has results. Cut off from my covenant. not my people. So God gave a command to Abraham about the sacrament of circumcision. Jesus, in Matthew 28:19, didn't give a choice either. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was a command. And that covenant that God was picturing, establishing with Abraham, and just as circumcision was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, so in the New Dispensation, baptism is that. By the way, quickly now, why did circumcision end? Why was it replaced with baptism? And the answer is very, very simple. Just as all of the ceremonies in the old dispensation that involved shedding of blood ceased when Jesus shed his blood, so circumcision ended. Circumcision is a cutting off of the piece of the flesh with blood. It's a bloody cutting. No blood may be shed anymore. It was a picture of Christ to come. When Christ came, no more sacrifices necessary. No more blood shedding necessary. Now we have a different sign. So just as sacrifices ended, so circumcision did. So now it's replaced with water washing. But the covenant remains the same. When God declared that he established his covenant with Abraham, and he commanded that the sign of circumcision be administered to the whole household of Abraham, including all the infant sons, that again was a sign, Romans 2, of the cutting off of the flesh of the heart. That old man, to use the language of Romans 6, is buried with Christ, crucified with Christ, cut off. The reality was this, that they were no longer a part of the peoples of the earth. For 1 week, they looked at that man-child that was born to them, and he was just like every other man-child in all the world. But now, with the cutting off of that piece of flesh, he was distinguished. He was cut off from the peoples of the earth. And now he belonged to a new people, the people of God. Now God was his friend for an eternity. Circumcision. So baptism. Baptism is a picture of the same sign of the covenant. Read carefully Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Paul's writing this letter to the Gentiles, not circumcised, in Colossae, Asia Minor. He says to them, in whom you, in Christ, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without physical hands, without hands, in the putting off of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So now he's just talking circumcision, but he said you got the reality. You didn't have physical circumcision, but you had spiritual circumcision, not with human hands, done by the Spirit, implied putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When did they have that? Having been buried with him in baptism. He equates baptism with circumcision. In with whom you've been buried in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. God raised Christ from the dead. God raised you from the dead. God brought about the death of Christ, his son. He brought about our spiritual death and our resurrection. So again, washing, taking away of sin, and new life, regeneration. that sign is to be administered to professing believers and their household, including any infants that may be there. God gives the statements and the promises to believers and their seed in the Old Dispensation and in the New Dispensation. Same statements, same promises. In the Old Dispensation, God commanded that that be done to infants. So when God instituted it in Genesis 17, we don't know if there were any infants in his household. We don't know that. But he had to do it to whom? Just his own physical children, that is Ishmael? No, to his whole household. Why to more than just his physical children? Because it isn't physical. The covenant isn't physical. The covenant is spiritual. And it comes by the faith that holds to the faith that Abraham had. What did Abraham? He believed in God. He obeyed God. He followed God. He walked in compliance to God's will. He believed that God is and is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That's what Abraham taught his whole household. It's those that he taught so that, and again, Genesis 18 verse 19 goes with 17:7. I know him, or literally, I have known him in order that he will command his children and his household after him, that they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. To you and to your seed, that which God spoke to him is done in the way of he will instruct his children to keep the, and his household to keep the way of Jehovah. Why not physical? Just his physical child, Ishmael? Because God said and declared, your instruction of your household is the instrument that I will use. Just as it is today. When God instituted that sacrament of circumcision, maybe there weren't any infants in the household of Abraham. But at the very same time, in Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, this is when you shall do it. On the eighth day of that child's life, that man-child, on the eighth day, you wait a week, so you can see what you gave, what you brought forth. And then on the eighth day, only 1 week old, administer the sacrament of circumcision. Cut off that piece of flesh as a picture of a spiritual reality. Just as God commanded that, so the disciples, and particularly the Apostle Paul, followed that practice in the new. We might be able to say this. If God had changed from old to new, from circumcision on the eighth day, and said no to any infants or children of believers, that such a marked change that the scriptures would surely have told us. It doesn't. There's something we can deduce from silence. So when God saved those not previously baptized, those adults not previously baptized, then upon the evidence of their faith, they believed and were baptized. Mark 16:16. The sacrament was administered, but it wasn't just administered to the adults on Pentecost who were pricked in their hearts, or just to Lydia, or just to the Philippian jailer, but to them and their households. Again, not just their physical seed. And again, the Baptists say, but you don't read that there was an infant there. We don't need to know whether there were infants there. We need to know only this, that those pricked in their hearts on Pentecost, Cornelius gathered his whole household, family, and friends. Lydia, the Philippian jailer, that they were committed to teaching. That's why Mr. Matthew Duncan came to the consistory to arrange baptism for the little daughter. When he made that commitment, he was asked and told this: do you and Brenda maintain your confession of faith? Are you living godly? Yes, we do. Yes, we are trying to. We want to. Do you promise to teach and train that little child in the fear of the Lord? Yes. Made privately in the consistory. When they come with Mitch and Julie, and they're standing here, we just don't say, okay, come on up, we're going to baptize the babies. We ask questions. We make them vow. So we just don't, and don't say this when you're out explaining what our practice is. We don't baptize babies. We baptize the children, the infants, of professing believers whose confession is still accurate, biblical, confessional, whose life is one of godliness. No reason to be under discipline. Whose vow is, we promise to do our utmost to teach and train these little infants in the fear of Jehovah. Having made that promise, we say, we baptize the infants of believers whose profession and life is correct, biblical, and godly, and who vow to teach and train their child. That's the ones we baptize, and only those. So it doesn't mean, even then, we bow in humility, and we always know if it's God's will that He not save any one of our baptized children, we don't deserve that they be believers. We never challenge God, say, you didn't do right. You didn't keep your promise. We never may do that either. We look at our children and say they need Christ every day of their life. And I have no right that any of my children, grandchildren, or others would be saved. So it does not mean that God automatically saves children, nor does it mean that He offers salvation to them and to all who are baptized, if they believe. That's not what baptism means. But baptism, like circumcision, is a sign of God's grace and promise to believers and to their seed. And like the preaching, of the gospel, so baptism is a sword. It saves / assures those with faith, those believing, and it condemns those who do not believe. Well, then comes the question that Paul faced. What do we say about those that are baptized, trained, taught, and don't believe? The Apostle Paul was inspired to face that. Now notice again, realize the connection between the end of chapter 8 and the first part of 9. End of 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fantastic, wonderful, absolutely glorious. But what about, it's obvious that there are some who were raised in the church and now they're gone. I mean, not gone to another denomination, but they're gone from church altogether. They have no evidence, no faith whatsoever. What about that? Well, Paul faced the same question. He put it in the realm of Jews because that's what he had as the church. We use that same expression about the instituted church of Jesus Christ. And to that we have an answer that begins in verse 6. The very first thing we have to say when we're ready to say, well, they don't believe, then God's promise must have failed. And he says right away, no, wait a minute, stop. Don't go that far. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Don't start by saying God failed. God's word promise failed. Don't start there. Not as though the word of God hath failed or hath taken none effect. But rather this. First this. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. It may say church, that does not mean they're all in the church. They may be all Jews, but that does not mean they're all true, circumcised, spiritually Jews. Not all the natural seed are to be taken as the spiritual seed. And then he explains by going right away to Abraham and then to Rebekah, Isaac. And he shows and makes this beautiful declaration, verse 8. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not to be identified as the children of God. But the children of the promise, those who believe, those who are given faith to believe, and they believe, these are counted for the children of God and for the seed. In Isaac shall thy seed. They are the seed. They are the children of God. So Jacob had two sons. One was, and one wasn't. Though they both were circumcised, they both were raised, taught by Isaac, taught by Abraham for the first 15 years of their life. They were taught, but God had to give them a regenerated heart to receive that instruction, to hold it for truth. Faith holds for truth what God has revealed in His Word. God did not enable Esau to do that. Jacob, he did, but not Esau. And God's promise didn't fail with regard to Esau. It was kept with regard to Jacob. So we baptize infants of faithfully believing, faithfully walking and vowing believers. And we do that, the Catechism says, with two reasons. The first one is because they are included with their believing parents in the covenant and church of God. Think of it this way, very practically and easy to get. Who were delivered out of the land of Egypt? Just adults? Just those who confess faith? No, their whole household. Who were baptized in the Red Sea? Who were fed manna in the wilderness? Who passed through the river Jordan? Who inherited the land of Canaan? Who were given a very special commandment that's not just for adults, but is specifically for children? Honor thy father and thy mother. Children, infants of believers, are included in the church and covenant of God. Paul writes this way as he begins his letter to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to whom? To the saints which are in Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Colossians. Paul, by the will of God, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Chapter 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. God addressed the children just as he did the fathers, the wives, and the husbands. They're in that church to be identified as the saints and faithful in both of those churches. Second, the Catechism says, redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than to adults. Mark 10 is what we quote in the baptism form. Its parallel passage is Luke 18. And they brought, literally kept on bringing, unto Jesus also infants. Mark, little children. Two different words in the Greek. Little children can be little toddlers. Infants, they don't walk. Infants are those you carry. Neither one really conscious of their sin. But the parents brought them to Christ that he would touch them. When the disciples got in the way, Jesus got angry. Suffer, allow the little children to come. It's not the parents bringing them. The children Jesus saw coming to him. And he says, of such is the kingdom of God. He did not say they're in the sphere of the kingdom or the sphere of the church. No, he said, of such is the kingdom. Of such is the church. And when he said of such, he didn't say all of them are. He said, of these kind are the ones that I am pleased to save. So how does God work when he gathers unto himself a people in one generation? How does he get the ones of the next generation and then the following generations? How has it worked? The Lord has used the feeble instruction and the weak example of believers. No parent, no grandparent is going to stand before his children or before God and said, I did such a fantastic job. My children deserve to be saved. Every godly parent and every godly grandparent is going to weep and ask to be forgiven. And they're going to be so grateful that he used even that instruction and that example. He's not limited. He is so powerful and he is so gracious to use weakest means to fulfill his will. Not only in Luke 18, but also in Acts 2. What must we do? Those pricked in their hearts at Pentecost asked. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And he didn't stop there. He added, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost for the promise of the Holy Ghost. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many of your children and of those afar off that the Lord our God shall call. The promise of the Holy Ghost is given to children of these pricked in their hearts. And if the promise of the Holy Ghost, who is the author of faith, is given to them, you can't see it, whether they have the Holy Spirit. You can't see that with your eyes. It's in their hearts, just as you can't see the washing away of their sins. But the presence of this, of washing away and the new regenerated heart by the Spirit. You're born of the Spirit, not born in the womb again, Nicodemus. Those, and that promise is given to them, to children. So that's why in 2 weeks we're going to have two baptisms. And a bit after that, another one. The Lord willing. The sacrament is a symbol. Being washed from the guilt and the defilement of sin. What it does is gives to parents the opportunity to say to your children, when they're old enough to ask, why wash with water? Why does a little innocent baby need to be washed from their sins? That is because that baby's not innocent. Just like you aren't innocent. It's because you and that little baby are born dead in sin. And because you still sin. The need for baptism is to be communicated to children to show to them that they're sinners in need of salvation, which is only given in Jesus by the Spirit. You need to be washed. You need to be repenting. Always repenting. Baptism says, well, let me be frank. I asked Matthew, you and Brenda godly? His answer was, we try to be. Now that's real. We want to be. We try to be in gratitude. But we're not. But we want to be. We try. The salvation that God gives is so real. But we need that assurance over and over. So how does faith given to us? Go back to Lord's Day 25. God works it by the preaching and confirms it, assures us by the sacraments, so that Peter can say, we're saved by our baptism, so that we adults who didn't remember when we were baptized what it was like, but we've got some certificate that shows that we can say, just as this water washes, we exercise our faith to take hold. So God Christ, by the Spirit, in his blood, has given to me complete forgiveness. So it teaches us to live and to teach repentance and faith. Don't look at the external. It's not because you're a member of the church. It's not because you were baptized that you may know. It's because God gives you the faith to look outside of yourself to Christ every day and every second of every day. And that's why it's so urgent that we teach them the way of Jehovah, or the fear of Jehovah, in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to use the words of Ephesians 6, verse 4. And every time we teach, and even when we're not teaching, we're praying. Isn't it interesting that the baptism form isn't just a piece of instruction? It's good. But it's got two prayers. There's two prayers that accompanies the administration of the sacrament. Because every time we teach, we have to pray to Him who is alone able to work what we can't. Put it in their understanding and put it in their heart. What do we learn when we leave here? To be repenting. To show our children what it means to repent. We're not demanding. God demands we be perfect. But every time we set forth that demand that we be perfect, we know the reality. So we accompany the demand to be perfect with repentance, godly sorrow, and prayer. Lord, Thou alone art able. Work it in me and work it in my children and the children of the church. And then we do one more thing. We praise God from whom all blessings flow. And we never stop praising Him for His goodness to save even me. Still. Amen. Lord our God, we honor and glorify Thee for what Thou hast given, for the grace, undeserved love. Love, always undeserved. And that's why we bow in humble adoration and proclaim constantly, my God, our God, how great is Thy grace. Amen.